Hi. Our reading today is from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other."
Thanks, Francine. Please do keep the Bible open there in front of you. We're going to be looking at it together. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, and it's wonderful to be able to look at and study a passage and then look at it together. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Word that teaches us, your Word that convicts us, your Word that corrects us, your Word that shakes us out of our apathy and lifts our eyes to see eternity. Lord, we pray as we look at your Word that you would speak clearly to us, and that we would honour you as we look at this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Salt is an amazing substance. If you ever thought about this, it's a simple chemical compound, occurs naturally in nature, and yet for thousands of years, people have been discovering its properties and putting it to good use. If you add salt to water, you can raise the boiling point or you can lower the freezing point of water. If you put salt on a metal compound, rub a bunch on your car bonnet, don't try this at home, it's going to corrode the surface of the metal. Sailors used to treat their meat with salt, soak it in salt, so that their meat wouldn't actually spoil. It would go for months and months without spoiling. Salt has been used to treat wounds. It's been used to stop infection. And we all know that if you put a dash of salt into a meal, it enhances the flavours in the dish. We all know caramel is good, but salted caramel is worth the extra $5. It's better, okay? Salt is this simple compound, but it has a profound effect. At first glance, our passage today that we just read, it looks like a random patchwork of lessons, but I think there's more to it than that. I think there's actually a lot in this passage that holds together. As Jesus has begun his journey toward the cross, he's heading to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to die. He purposely withdraws from public ministry to teach his disciples. Have a look at verse 30. Picking it up at verse 30. They left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This is now the second time in Mark's gospel where Jesus has taught his disciples about his coming death and resurrection. He is willingly, knowingly walking towards suffering and death on a cross, and he's trying to teach his disciples as they're going. He's trying to teach them about it. Jesus' suffering, his death, his resurrection lies at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is the center and it is powerful. Just like salt, the reality of the cross affects everything that it touches. It transforms our hearts, it transforms our lives. And in particular, the cross transforms the way that we live our relationships. Just have a look at this passage. Zoom out for a second and have a look at the lessons in this passage. There's a lesson about how we see greatness. There's a lesson about how we see outsiders. There's a lesson about how we see sin. And each of those things has something to do with how we relate to one another. Mark is showing for us, spelling out for us, how the cross and the resurrection of Jesus transforms how we relate as his disciples. Firstly, the cross transforms how we see greatness. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Have a look at verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the, if you've read through the Gospels, this is the perennial argument for the disciples. Who is the greatest? All through, this is the argument they keep having again and again. Who is the greatest? Maybe Peter and James and John thought they were the greatest because a chapter earlier they got to go up the mountain and see the transfiguration. The others were left behind. Maybe Peter's reminding them how he was the first to declare that Jesus is the Messiah. And maybe the others were reminding him that just a little bit later, Jesus literally called him Satan. Maybe the others were feeling a little bit insecure because in verse 18, there's this guy, they can't drive out the demon from this guy. Whatever it was, you know that you can pretty reliably stick 12 dudes in a room, give it just a short space of time, and they will find some way of competing against each other. It's just kind of hardwired into us. It's pride and envy, it's success and failure. We want recognition, we want the biggest trophy, we want the higher grade, we want the bigger laugh, we want the bigger pay packet, we want the bigger bragging right, and we do it all the time, and we have a solution. We instinctively feel that there's this finite pot of greatness and we need to get the most of it. And the way we do that is by taking it from someone else. So if we go up, they go down. That's the way of the world, right? You climb over someone, that's how you get higher. We've got a peculiar way of doing this in Australia, and we really don't like it if someone big notes themselves, if anyone speaks themselves up, talks themselves up, speaks too high of themselves, it grates on us. That's just not cool in Australia, and we know that, but we have a solution. We cut them down to size. We take them down a peg or two. We get the tall poppy and we knock it down. And you see how it works, right? You don't want to climb too high. That would be, you know, a bit passé. But what you still have to stand a little bit taller. So the way you do that is you just knock everyone else down a little. And then all of a sudden, hey, you're standing higher, aren't you? It's still a zero-sum game of glory to be had, and you get your share by cutting someone else off at the knees. And the question that keeps running through again and again is, who is the greatest? Am I the greatest? How can I be the greatest? Who is the greatest? If you asked those 12 disciples bickering on the road, and if you stopped them and you said, in this room, who is the greatest? Who would they say? Jesus, right? Unquestionably, they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Christ, the King, the Son of God. He knew that he was Lord. He is undeniably, unequivocally the greatest, and there would never be one greater. And they knew that. Now, can you see how the cross of Jesus completely changes the way that we see greatness? The greatest one who ever lived chose to lower himself, chose to lay himself down, chose to give himself up. This is what the greatest one in history does. And this is how God sees greatness. He looks at his Son, the Son of God, giving up glory to serve others. And he says, this is greatness. And he died for everyone, regardless of their status, regardless of their station. Jesus says, the first must be last. The greatest must be the servant of all. And then he leads the greatest all the way to the cross. The cross transforms the way that we see greatness. There is no room for pride and arrogance in the kingdom of God, because the greatest one laid himself down for the world. And because he does it, because he did that, it transforms our relationships. Jesus takes a little child to stand among them. Why does he do that? Because in their culture, a child was the opposite of greatness. If everyone knew that Jesus was the greatest in the room, everyone knew who the weakest in the room was. It was the child. They had no honor, no status, and very few rights. They were seen as weak and insignificant. Now, we need to read carefully here. If you're familiar with the Gospels, we need to read carefully. There are other places Jesus tells them that they need to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God, but not here. Look carefully at verse 37. What does he say? Verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me doesn't welcome me, but the one who sent me. Jesus says that this antidote for false worldly view of greatness is to welcome the weak and the insignificant. To open your arms and welcome the weak and the insignificant. And he says that when we welcome the weak, when we open our arms and welcome the insignificant, make a point of getting alongside them, we welcome him. We welcome his heavenly Father. We meet Christ in the face of the weak and the insignificant. Now, here is how you can tell that you've grasped the cross in your relationships. You welcome those who are considered weak and insignificant. Here is how you can tell that a church community has grasped the cross in its relationships, that everyone is welcome regardless of their status, regardless of their significance. Now, is that how you would describe your relationships? Is it how you would describe our church's relationships? The second way that the cross challenges our relationships is how we view outsiders. John speaks up in verse 38. Have a look at it there. Starting at verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. John's view is that as a disciple of Jesus, he has a privileged place. He is a privileged disciple of Jesus, and because he thinks he has a privileged place, he's offended by anyone else who's muscling in on it, especially when it comes to this unnamed exorcist. He's doing something that the disciples failed to do in verse 18, if you think back to last week. You notice John's comment? We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Literally, it says he was not following us. You see how John thinks? He and the other disciples, well, they have exclusive access. If you want to get a piece of Jesus, well, you have to come through them. They have the scoop. They have the exclusive. They bought the film rights, and anyone else who's cutting in is out of line. This is one of the most bewildering, off-putting traits that Christians sometimes show, that when we are sectarian and schismatic and argumentative and condemning of those who are not like us, it might be the attitude that we have to people who do not share our faith, looking down on others and judging them. It might be Christians from a different tradition or a different tribe. One of the commentators said this: Christian community should exemplify a spirit of lowliness instead of swaggering cockiness, acceptance of others instead of exclusion, humble service instead of haughty insolence, and harmonious relations instead of strife and division. A church filled with prima donnas who want to control everything rarely ministers effectively to those inside or outside the fellowship. It's an interesting phrase. Prima donnas who want to control everything. Now, here's one of the wonderful things, beautiful things about Christianity, utterly unique. Jesus died for everyone. It's the great leveler. It's the great leveler. Jesus died for everyone. Not because we were worthy, because we were unworthy. And if you believe that you are undeserving and Jesus died for you, out of grace, it changes the way you see people. It changes the way you see others. Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, notice verse 39 and verse 41 as people that are doing things in his name. The first picture is when it says that it's done in his name. That's in line with his character, in line with his will. The first is a picture of someone who is following Jesus. They are following Jesus. The second picture is someone who is an outsider, but they are sympathetic and positive toward Jesus and his followers. Now, this is really important teaching for the disciples. They are going to face growing persecution. The next journey for them, as Jesus goes to the cross, they will face opposition and persecution. Now, it will be really easy for them to circle the wagons, to fall into suspicion of everyone or everything that comes from the outside. But Jesus is calling them as his disciples to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecute them, and he wants them to have a loving posture toward outsiders. Think about it. They are missionaries. He wants to use these disciples to reach out to others with the gospel. And in order to do that, they need to have a posture of openness and grace, even if someone is still an outsider, even if someone has not yet reached a full understanding of Jesus. Now, there's something we need to be aware of here. We need to read the Gospels carefully. And one of the things we need to be aware of is that Christianity is an exclusive faith. It is only through Jesus' death and resurrection that people are saved. It is only through repentance and faith that we come to a saving knowledge of him. In fact, the Gospels record Jesus teaching the opposite of this saying. Matthew records for us Jesus saying this: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. In Luke's gospel, he actually records both sayings just two chapters apart. If you're not against me, you're for me. If you're not with me, you're against me. He records them both two chapters apart. How do we make sense of that? First, it's worth looking at the context. In the one, Jesus is talking to religious leaders who are denying who he was. The other is in the context of his disciples who are trying to exclude someone who is sympathetic to Jesus. It's also helpful, I think, to compare what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2. He writes this, 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 2, he says, he's urging believers to pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Can you see it? It is exclusive. There is one mediator, Jesus. He is the only way to be saved. It is only his death, giving his life as a ransom, that gives us peace with God, that gives us eternal life. But Jesus died as a ransom for all people, and he wants all people to be saved. And we are urged to pray that we can live peaceful and quiet and holy lives that please God and draw people into this faith. Let me point you again to the power of hospitality. The necessity of hospitality, especially in a culture that doesn't know Jesus. Extending hospitality to people wherever they are at is building a bridge to them. A bridge that may lead to the gospel, that may lead to salvation. But you know what else? Look carefully at verse 41 here. Accepting hospitality can build a bridge. Is there a way that you can offer or accept hospitality to someone who doesn't yet know Jesus? If we are to be missionaries in this city, this is what we need to do. If all of your significant relationships are with insiders, it is very unlikely that you're going to bring someone else to meet Jesus. Is there someone in your life that you need to put a bit more time into loving or serving or opening up, extending or receiving hospitality? Final lesson for us today, Jesus talks about the seriousness of sin. And the language that he uses is shocking. It is confronting. It should wake us up from apathy. It should wake us up from complacency about sin. Listen to it again, starting at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to go through to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm that eat do not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is quoting at the end there from Isaiah, this picture in Isaiah. God talks about the punishment of those who persistently, continuously rebel in unrepentant disobedience. And Jesus wants us to realize what is at stake if we do not repent from sin. The judgment of God on a rebellious sinner is a horrifying prospect. It should leave us horrified. Now, Jesus knows that it is hard for us to give up sin. It is dangerous because sin is tempting. It is alluring. It makes false promises to us and it makes us blind. The terrifying reality is that each of us have sin that has sent its twisted roots all through our hearts and we will fight to keep it. And we are warned. Unrepentant sin leads to punishment and alienation and destruction. Jesus is saying if sin is hard to give up, it will be far worse to hold on to it. Better to lose an eye, better to lose a limb than keep your sin. It's worse. It's worse than that too. Sin poisons every relationship that it touches. It's like an oil spill on a coral reef, spreading everywhere, coating everything with pain and with destruction. Some of us know all too well the guilt and the shame and the destruction that sin unleashes into our lives and into our relationships. Here is the brutal reality of your sin and mine. It doesn't just affect us. It doesn't just affect us. It bleeds out and it touches all those around us. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 42. Can you see his concern here? If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. You know the worst kind of sin? The worst kind of sin is the kind of sin that causes someone else to stumble. It might be that they stumble by following me into sin. It might be that they stumble because they see my hypocrisy and they turn away in disgust. It might be that they stumble because my sin is so damaging to them that they can't hear of God's love. They can't receive God's love. That is the worst kind of sin. Horrifying sin. What is our hope in the chaos and the carnage of sin? It's the cross. Only the cross. On the cross, Jesus absorbs all the destructive, poisonous, damaging horror of sin. He is ruined by the pain and the suffering of it. The weight of our sin is hung around his neck and he is dragged to the depths, crushed and smothered by it. Our sin is put to death in him. On that cross, our sin is put to death in him. And no matter what sin you are dealing with, no matter how wrong it is, whatever wrong you have done, no matter how sin has left its mark on you, hear this. Hear this. Your sin can be forgiven. Because of the cross, your sin can be forgiven. That is why Jesus died. He died to set you free. He died to make you clean. He died to give you forgiveness and freedom. He gave up his life so that you can be free and forgiven and whole. And that is the promise of the gospel. That is the wonder of the cross. It's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. Anyone who repents of sin, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus can be assured your sins are forgiven and they are carried far away, as far as the east is from the west. And Jesus knew this. He knew that he would rise again. He conquered the power of sin and the power of Satan and the power of death. He reigns in life, in victory forevermore. There is eternal life for all who put their trust in Jesus. For everyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done, there is eternal life in Jesus. If you will repent from sin and turn and put your trust in him. See, the cross is like salt. It is powerful. It is effective. It affects everything that it touches. The cross gives us freedom and forgiveness that we could never have. And it changes how we treat everyone. Jesus finishes by talking about salt. Look at verse 49. These confusing verses. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt amongst yourselves and be at peace with each other. What does he mean? What's he talking about? It's a random aside about salt. In the ancient world, salt was a picture of fellowship. It was a picture of relationship. To share salt with someone meant to be in relationship with them, in fellowship and relationship. When the Israelites offered their offerings to God on the altar, their offerings were mixed with salt before the offering was burned. And it was a sign of covenant relationship between God and his people, that God had salt with his people, was in fellowship, in covenant with his people. Jesus' word here in verse 49 is probably a reference to the cost of following Jesus, the cost of following him in discipleship, the suffering that will come the way of the disciples because they follow Jesus. But the point is this: you've been brought into relationship with God. Through the cross, through Jesus' resurrection, you've been brought into relationship with the living God. And through his costly sacrifice, you are saved, reconciled. He invites you into covenant relationship, costly relationship with him. Because Jesus died for us, we are reconciled to God, and our lives are an offering. We are the offering to him. We live in covenant relationship with him. But it doesn't just stop between you and God. It affects all our other relationships. Just like salt, Jesus' sacrifice was costly and effective for all who trust in him, and it should flavor our relationships. This is where he lands. This is the final verse here. Have salt amongst yourselves. That is, be at peace with each other. Be at peace with each other. Through the cross, our sins are forgiven. Through the cross, our pride is humbled. Through the cross, our arms are extended in welcome so that others might know his great love, that they too may know the love of the Savior who died for them and was raised to life again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you humble us again in the face of the cross, in the face of that immense sacrifice that you made for us willingly, knowingly, bearing the pain and the cost. You did it for us. Would you humble us in the face of the cross? We worry about greatness. Show us what it is to be the last, to be the least, to welcome those who are weak. Where we are obsessed with being inside or outside, excluding others, humble us again. Show us the grace that brought us in. And open our hands so that we can welcome others into your grace as well. Lord, we confess we need your cross to make us clean. We confess our sin to you, the horror of it, the awful hanging weight of it. Help us to lay it down at the cross, putting it at your feet where it belongs. Where there is forgiveness, where there is freedom. Lord, just as you humble us at the cross, would you lift us up? Fill our hearts with joy at your great love, your great mercy, your great grace extended to us. Would you fill our hearts with it? Help us to rise in joy. Lord, we pray that we would love one another the way that you have loved us. Where there is division, conflict, anger, disappointment, let there be peace. Let there be forgiveness. Let there be repentance. Help us to be quick to forgive, but help us to be quicker to repent when we have wronged another, hurt another, offended a brother or a sister. Help us to be at peace with you. Help us to be at peace with each other. We pray this in Jesus' name.